Read the entire thing together. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can take one from the back as a free gift. If you don't have one on your phone, you can download that right now. But if you're not familiar with Joshua 24, 14 through 24, this passage is actually part of his farewell address to Israel. Joshua was the leader after Moses, and then of course after Joshua, we come into the time of the judges. But we're going to read this together now, and I think it'll be up on the screen. There it is. Excellent. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Let's pray together. Father, I just ask for your grace this morning that you would hide me, that I would be hidden behind your word and this message that you have for all of us, primarily for myself, Lord. This is an area where you know I need to grow in, and I pray that this message today would be one of encouragement and hope and fresh beginnings, and exhortation, that we would just bask in your grace and determine to take the words of Joshua seriously, Lord. For our families, for Bismarck, for the world, Lord, I pray that we would make worship in the life of our household a priority. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, one of my favorite singer-songwriters of all time is Bob Dylan. Any fans? I actually got to see him in concert once in Michigan before we left for India for my birthday. My wife bought some tickets for us to go see him. It was raining at the concert. We didn't have great seats, but I could check that one off my bucket list. And I realize as I talk to people, you really either love Bob Dylan or you hate Bob Dylan. There seems to be no middle ground there. And so interestingly enough, during the 70s, anyone familiar with, you know, Jesus People USA and the revival taking place during the 70s, he underwent a conversion experience and came out with at least three Christian albums. I think I have all three of them. Anyone have those on vinyl? Maybe I'll come over and listen to them sometime. But he came out with at least three Christian albums, and one of them was called Slow Train Coming. Now, on it, there's this great song that I really love called Gotta Serve Somebody. And interestingly, I don't know if you know this kind of backstory, but John Lennon wrote the song Serve Yourself as a parody in response to it because he completely disagreed with what Dylan was trying to say in the song. The repeating line in Dylan's song is this: it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And I'm not exactly sure, it doesn't say in the lyrics in the CD where Dylan got the inspiration for that song, but the sentiments are definitely echoed in Joshua 24. Now, Joshua knew that Israel was going to have to make a choice at this point in time to either draw a line in the sand in their commitment to worshiping Jehovah God, or they would be swallowed up by worshiping the idols and the deities of the Amorites, the people around them. As a note, even though we're talking about family worship this morning, when I talk about family, I definitely include, you know, the mom, the dad, the nuclear family, the children, but we don't want to limit it just to that. It includes it, but when I talk about family, we talk about family worship, we acknowledge that families are important to God's original design for humanity, but we also include the New Testament concept of oikos. Oikos literally means household. And some of us have households without children here, but we've perhaps raised up children and mentored kids that would consider us a mom or dad. Some of us are single, but we're so close to certain friends that they've actually become our family. And so we need to realize that Joshua 24 is not just a message for biological parents today, but it affects every one of us. Reflecting on the situation in Joshua 24, our situation is hardly any different today, and I'm not exactly sure how all of us are doing here in this area, but there are three reflections I want us to take away from this passage and our time together this morning, and the first one is this. Whether we realize it or not, our children and students, specifically those here at Bismarck Community Church, will be taught to hold precious the gospel of Jesus Christ as their only source of joy in this life and the next, or they're going to be taught passively or actively by us to invest their hearts and minds into the idols of the world around them, and they will miss out on the blessings that God meant for them to experience in a Christ-following family. And I'm not sure if my parents are watching right now. They asked me when I was preaching, and I told them today, so hey, Mom and Dad, if you guys are. But just as kind of my own backstory, I grew up in the church. My father was a pastor. He still is part-time, bivocationally. And I distinctly remember on several occasions when I was thinking about this, my parents tried really, really hard to have family devotions with us. And it didn't go so well. I remember it got rockier as we entered into adolescence. My sisters and I have two sisters. And I was having some difficulties this week thinking about that, because when I was thinking about it, I was thinking about these opportunities where my parents tried pouring the riches of Christ into my sisters and myself. And I can only feel a lot of regret that I did not appreciate how seriously they took the burden of raising up children in the Lord. And as my son Wesley gets older, I'm sure many of you guys have seen Wesley running around the church, but it's usually in a blur. As he gets older, I really struggle with trying to figure out how to bless him with the knowledge of God, and I realize it's really hard. I know there are families out here with more than one kid, and by the way, Christy and I are expecting our second in December of this upcoming year, so I'll get to experience that soon. But I realize a lot of us, a lot of families here have more than one child, and your job requires long hours, perhaps. You're getting your kids involved in sports and music and the arts because you so desperately want them to succeed in life. You want them to get ahead as you yourself are trying to get ahead on a daily basis. And I realize we get home after work, we have to make supper, we have to clean the house, and if you're like me, you just need 5 minutes of silence, which is hard with Wesley, but you need 5 minutes of silence to reorient yourself to all that needs to be done before bed. The pace of our culture is fast. For some of us who want to slow it down, the world around us might think that we're being lazy or that we're burnt out. And for others of us, if we did try to slow down, we're afraid that everything would fall apart. And so we try to keep up these appearances that our family's doing okay when oftentimes we're not doing okay. When's the last time you asked your spouse about the goals for your marriage, or is that a question some of us have ever asked? When's the last time we've sat down with our kids and asked forgiveness for something that we said or did? Can you remember a specific point in your life where you made a deliberate decision to steer your family in such a way that Jesus Christ was the center of everything that your home stood for? You see, in Deuteronomy, what Pastor Jared just read, I'm going to read it again because I think it's so important. It says this about discipling children in the Word. It says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And I don't think what he's saying here, I don't think these instructions in Deuteronomy are saying that we need to have a 24-hour family Bible study. No. They're describing a lifestyle of authentic worship and a breakdown of the sacred and secular divide that so many of us have, to the point that we begin seeing how the Word of God affects every single area of our lives. And that's our second reflection I want us to walk away with today. Leaving a spiritual legacy requires for us to wake up each and every morning and choose to covenant with God. You see, what I'm saying here is we don't believe that we choose salvation. Rather, God chose us before the foundation of the world, and that's in Ephesians 1:4. And we don't believe that we can do anything to earn salvation. No. It's a free gift. And that's in Ephesians 2:8. God's going to keep his covenant with us no matter what, but discipleship has a definite cost. Discipleship has a cost, whether you disciple the people you have a direct influence on to acknowledge God's goodness, his holiness, his worthiness, his beauty, or whether our lives reflect a drive for individual accomplishment, whether they reflect our desire to be completely self-reliant outside of community, whether they reflect an appetite for the things that the world is offering around us that do not satisfy. Either way you go, you're teaching somebody something. For you to wake up each morning and pray, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, requires commitment, it requires courage, it requires serious intentionality, and we have to do it on purpose, and it's really hard. It's really hard. Jesus says that this kind of discipleship will cost you your life, and we often talk about the cost of following Jesus, but how often have I myself taken into consideration the cost of not living for Jesus in terms of what it's going to cost the students in this church, or what it's going to cost my son, what it's going to cost my neighbors? What's the cost of not making Christ the center of our home life? You see, making family worship a core value does not mean that it's going to always go well, and I can tell you that from experience. Helping my sister sabotage the times my parents try to be intentional with us. I remember sitting around the dinner table and them having the devotion book open, and we were just asking ridiculous questions and doing things that were trying to get them to shut that book as quick as possible. When Joshua is giving his final charge to the Israelites before his death, I don't think he's encouraging them to become more religious. I think what we're seeing here is a man whose life is one. There's no special categories for him. No special categories or boxes for sacred and secular. His personal relationship with God and his public life before Israel and all of his responsibilities and the man that he is at home with his wife and his children are all integrated. He doesn't have several faces. Making family worship a part of our lives does not mean adding an extra burden to your routine. That's not what I'm saying. In some circumstances, I really think that for a lot of us, it may mean that we need to slow down and cut some things that we're currently doing out of our lives. Family worship is a core value in oikos. That's what we were talking about earlier. Oikos, the word for household. And in the New Testament, for some of those families that accompany the people that work for you, your servants, everyone that has kind of a personal relationship with you that you have influence on, for family worship to be a core value in your oikos, in your household, is not something that you do to be a better and more moral person. I say this in student ministry as much as possible. When I encourage students to read their Bible or do things or, you know, pray for people, I'm definitely not saying to do this. You're doing this for the motivation of being a better person. You're doing it to be obedient and to bring glory to God. We don't do family worship to earn brownie points before God, and it certainly does not guarantee that our children will never experience serious hardship or fall away from the Lord, because that happens. But when you make worship the center of your household, what we're doing is we're living in obedience, and we're receiving the blessing of taking part in God's story of redemption as he brings glory to himself through making our households into image bearers of Jesus Christ. And I definitely want to point out that what we're talking about has a theological root. It has a basis in the Trinity. Our God is not a single solitary person like Allah is envisioned in Islam. In his booklet on family worship and some of my ideas about family worship, I borrow heavily from a guy named Joel Beakey. He's a pastor and theologian in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which is where Pastor Jared was just at this last week. But he writes this in his booklet. The theological foundations of family worship are rooted in the very being of God. The Apostle John tells us that God's love is inseparable from his triune life. God's love is outgoing. It's overflowing. It shares its blessedness from one person of the Trinity to the others. God has never been a solitary individual lacking something in himself. Instead, the fullness of light and love is eternally shared among the Father and Son, and among the Father, Son, and Spirit. The majestic triune God didn't model himself after our families. Rather, he modeled the earthly concept of family after himself. Our family life faintly reflects the life of the Holy Trinity, and that's why Paul speaks of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the family in heaven and earth is named, and that's in Ephesians 3:14-15. But practically, you know, those are the theological precepts. What does this actually look like in our lives? So in preparing to speak today, I dove headfirst into some stats and stories of how this works out in the world around us, and I wanted to share some things that I discovered. And so I went to the Heritage Foundation. I'm not sure if any of you guys are familiar with the Heritage Foundation, but they do some research on religious life and how it affects the family. And they found this. Teens who frequently eat dinner together with family are less likely to use drugs or alcohol. Okay, but by how much? The actual graph, and you can find this online. If you're interested, email me at my church email address, and I'd love to send you all of this stuff. But the actual graph shows a staggering difference between teens who eat two or few meals together with their families per week with those that eat five or more meals with their families per week. On average, students who eat five or more meals with their families every week are roughly 50% less likely to use drugs or abuse substances compared with those that eat two or fewer meals together. To state that in another way, students who eat two or fewer meals together with their families are 50% more likely to develop an addiction or abuse drugs and alcohol. All of us eat, so why not do it together and have a few minutes of authentic conversation? To illustrate this, in a publication called The Atlantic, which I read quite frequently, there's this guy who wrote a story. His name's Cody Delastrati, and he shares a powerful situation where sharing a meal together regularly with his father impacted his life, and realize he's writing from a secular perspective. He says this, "After my mother passed away and my brother went to study in New Zealand, the first thing that really felt different was the dinner table. My father and I began eating separately. We went out to dinners with our friends, we ate sandwiches in front of our computers, and had pizza delivered while watching movies. Some days we rarely saw each other at all. And then, a few weeks before I was set to leave for university, my father walked downstairs. 'You know, I think we should start eating together even if it's just you and me,' he said. 'Your mother would have wanted that.' It wasn't ideal, of course. The meals we made weren't particularly amazing, and we missed the presence of Mom and my brother. But there was something special about setting aside time to be with my father. It was therapeutic. It was an excuse to talk, to reflect on the day and on recent events. Our chats about the banal of baseball and television often led to discussions of the serious, of politics and death, of memories and loss. Eating together was a small act, and it required very little of us, 45 minutes away from our usual distractions. And yet it was invariably one of the happiest parts of my day. It's one of those regrets you'll never have." Cody goes on later to say that sadly Americans don't really eat together anymore, and according to research, the average American eats 1 in 5 meals in their car, and 1 in 4 eats at least one fast food meal every day. And the majority of Americans report eating a single meal together less than 5 days a week. So on average, if you eat 3 meals a day, which I think would be most of us, you have 21 opportunities to invest time into people that God has placed specifically in your life to worship him together with. And if you cut that down to just 2 meals a day, that's still 14 chances to do that. Now, not that your strategy for family worship has to be centered around mealtime, but it's a really simple place to start. The point is, we don't need to add extra burdens in our life to make the God the center of our homes. We need to break down that sacred and secular barrier we have put up and allow Jesus to have access to every area of our life. Eating together is just a simple way to begin. That Atlantic article goes on to share some psychological testing has found that not eating together increases truant behavior. It makes childhood obesity more common, makes it more likely for children to become involved in drug abuse. It affects academic performance, and it's just a laundry list of issues that crop up when you don't take time to be a family. You can look that up. It's called The Importance of Eating Together in the Atlantic. So as I read Joshua 24 and Deuteronomy 6, the big picture question in my mind was this: what do I want to leave behind after I die? You know, after Joshua died, most of the nation of Israel followed God for at least another generation, which is a great testimony to his life before descending back into rampant idol worship. So an entire generation of Israel followed the Lord after he died. That's the kind of powerful effect one man's life had on his people. And as a student of Christian history, my background was in global studies, but in global studies we were studying kind of the rise and the fall of the church around the world. And the visible, I've studied how our faith has both spread and declined in the visible community. Christian community here in Bismarck, North Dakota, is not guaranteed. In fact, in places around the world, especially the Middle East, the church is being decimated. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that Bismarck, North Dakota, is always going to have churches that preach the gospel. And depending on the cost of our discipleship, if God tarries 100 years from now, this congregation could either be known as a people that have chosen to serve the God of the Bible, or we could unfortunately be known as just another one of the churches that shut its doors. Both of those potential storylines are happening around our country every day. Our third and final area of reflection this morning is this: none of us have any control over whether or not we're going to leave an impact on our families, on our neighbors, on this church, in our community. You're going to have an impact. The only thing that you can control is to decide the type of spiritual legacy that you want to leave behind. Before we end this morning, I want to share one final story about the power of family worship in one man's life as an example. His name is John Patton, and he was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides. I think I looked that up to figure out how to pronounce it. It's called New Hebrides, a place known for its cannibalism. Years before John Patton arrived, the very first Christian missionaries to try and bring the gospel to New Hebrides were John Williams and James Harris, sent by the London Missionary Society in 1839. Both were killed and eaten within minutes of landing on the island. So the question is, what would inspire such confidence and courage in John Patton to try and do the seemingly impossible, come to a land to preach the gospel where one could only expect misery and death? In a helpful biography of John Patton by pastor and theologian John Piper, we're told that Patton's ministry bore quite a bit of fruit on this place called New Hebrides, which is now known as Vanuatu. By the way, today Vanuatu mostly identifies as a Christian nation, but it cost John dearly. He lost his first wife, Mary, only 3 months after arriving on the island, as well as their first son, Peter, who was born shortly after they had arrived. Now, no doubt, we acknowledge the source of Patton's hope was Jesus Christ, definitely, but he was taught courage, perseverance, and faith through the rock-steady testimony of his father, James Patton. Now, James Patton would hide himself away in prayer, in the family prayer closet 3 times daily, while leading his family in prayer together 2x daily. Patton writes this in his autobiography, and this is a little bit of outdated English, so pardon that, but we'll try to figure it out as best as possible. But this is his reflection on his father's life and how it impacted him. He says, "Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory, were blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in the sanctuary closet. And hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with a victorious appeal, 'He walked with God, why may not I?' How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. And for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend." In Piper's biography of Patton, he writes this: "One scene best captures the depth of love between John and his father and the power of the impact on John's life of uncompromising courage and purity. The time came for the young Patton to leave home and go to Glasgow to attend divinity school and become a city missionary in his early 20s. From his hometown of Torthorwald to the train station at Kilmarnock was a 40-mile walk. 40 years later, Patton wrote, reflecting on this, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart, as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other, and looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place, and he grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I'd left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return. His head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The impact of his father's faith and prayer and love and discipline was immeasurable. And as I was reading this, even this morning and before this morning, I was thinking, I'm not sure I can ever be a father like that. I'm not sharing with you today as someone who has got this figured out. I'm sharing with you today as someone who's had to go to my wife and son on a consistent basis and ask them for forgiveness for the sin in my life. Joshua's charge to Israel in chapter 24 that we read today is very serious, but it's also filled with hope and grace. So quickly, I want to leave you with three practical things that you can do, that we can all do to get better at what we're already doing or to begin kind of with a fresh slate at discipling our families and our households. Number one, integrate your faith into your life. You know, once school gets out, I know in Mandan it's already out, but for us in Bismarck, on June 7th, don't be the person or the family that we won't see again until kickoff of our two services again in September. When you do that, what you're communicating to our students and to the other people in your life is a message of not valuing living out the gospel in our community. You need us and we need you. Be present, and when you drop out of the life of the body, you're telling your kids or the other kids in our church that being in the habit of meeting together is not important. The second thing that we can all do is when fall does come around is to walk the talk. Get involved in a small group, and we're going to have plenty of opportunities for that. We're already working on getting those ready for September. We would love more help if you'd like to attend one or lead one or host one. You can get a hold of Pastor Jared or myself. It's just the realization that the gospel life is designed to be done together, and leaving a spiritual legacy behind and declaring, as Joshua did, that you and your house will serve the Lord requires a regular commitment to sharing life together. Number three, and I think I have one right over here. I printed off 9 of these, and the link to download them is going to hit our Facebook at 10:30. If already past 10:30. Oh no, I guess we're not. But at 10:30, you can download this from then on. But it's a summer family activity book. If we run out and you want a hard copy, just let me know and I can print that off from you. You can pick it up from the church office, from the info desk. It has suggestions for things that you can do together this summer. Lots of stuff in there. And it all centers back around being intentional in relationship with each other. So eat together, serve together, pray together, rest together. And as we end and the student band comes back to the stage to play one final song, I had a kind of a visual benediction for us this morning. It's a video that reminds us just how powerful an impact parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles or anyone can make on someone when you make Jesus the center of your family life, and how that fruit is going to ripple beyond your life into the lives of those people that are closest to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that your spirit would encourage us today and this summer to be intentional in our relationships with people around us, Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Your love is like radiant diamonds. bursting inside us. We cannot contain. Your love will surely come find us like a blazing wildfire, singing your name. God of mercy, sweet love of mine, I have surrendered to your design. May this offering stretch across the skies, these hallelujahs be multiplied. Your love is like radiant diamonds bursting inside us. We cannot contain. Your love will surely come find us, blazing wildfire, singing your name. God of mercy, love of mine, I have surrendered to your design. And may this offering stretch across the skies, these hallelujahs be multiplied. God of mercy, sweet love of mine, these hallelujahs be multiplied.
Go in peace.
God of mercy, sweet love of mine.